Morning, everyone. Before we start the lesson this morning, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we gather here the first day of the week, Lord, we're reminded of your creation. Lord, reminded of your desire for your people here to meet and encourage each other on our Christian walk. Lord, we pray that today we can seek to encourage each other, Lord, to spur each other on to love and good deeds, and to remind ourselves of your Son and his sacrifice and what it means to us, and how we are to be the salt and light on this earth that you've asked us to be. It's your Son's name that I pray. Amen. Alrighty. So, after 2 years, we're now at the end of our lessons on Matthew. This is our final lesson on Matthew, and we're looking at Matthew 28:16-20. But before we look at these verses, what I thought we might just do for a few minutes is to just have a look at some of the distinctive themes and characteristics that make the Gospel of Matthew one of the foundational books of the New Testament. So firstly, there's its anti-Phariseeism. So remember that Matthew was a tax collector called by Jesus in chapter 9. And his name's Levi in Matthew and Mark. They call his name as Levi. So obviously he was a Jew. And when Matthew held the banquet after he'd met Jesus and he invited him home, the Pharisees saw this as scandalous. How could this rabbi even enter, let alone dine with sinners and tax collectors? How could a religious leader associate with such irreligious people? So throughout Matthew, we see this running battle that Jesus has with the scribes and the teachers of the law. Matthew reports on Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees and their insistence on keeping traditions that came from the past, just holding on to their traditions. And this was mainly, you see, their attempts to defeat the purposes of God. This is the thing that Matthew's trying to get across to us. There's the purposes of God are being manifested in what Jesus taught and what he did. So Matthew reveals their hypocrisy and their conniving throughout the gospel. And he also describes the exchanges between the Pharisees and Jesus and how often the crowd compares what Jesus says and does to the frustrated and confused Pharisees. Every time the Pharisees confront Jesus, Jesus basically has it all over them. And in Matthew we see that the Pharisees could not recognize the hand of God in what Jesus was saying and doing, opposing him at every turn. And then we see in chapter 23 the culmination of this in Jesus' blistering commentary on their hypocrisy. The Gentiles. While much of the message is aimed at Jewish readers, Matthew shows that Gentiles have their place in the divine scheme of things. He sprinkles references to and interactions with the Gentiles throughout the gospel, beginning with the visit by the wise men or the Magi at his birth, who were probably from Persia. So at Jesus' birth, we have Gentiles coming to see this new king of Israel. There are Jesus' relatively long conversations with the Canaanite woman and the centurion. So in Matthew's brevity, Matthew is quite brief in what he says in a lot of times, that his times with them, they're quite long. And then there's also the subsequent healings of her daughter and his slave. Much of Matthew specifically describes Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee of the Gentiles, where he moved to after John the Baptist was imprisoned and where his message was received more favourably than establishment Jerusalem. And many of the significant events take place in decidedly Gentile territory, such as Caesarea Philippi and around there. As well as documenting the life and times of Jesus, Matthew has written with a focus on teaching. Not only does he have the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7, there are at least four or five other major teaching discourses and many parables. For example, we see chapter 10, when he sends out the 12. There's all these parables in 13, 18, 25 and sprinkled elsewhere. Chapter 23, as we said, the seven woes of the Pharisees. And then chapter 24, when Jesus has that large discourse on end times. And interestingly, Matthew is also the only gospel that Jesus uses the term church. Firstly, in 16:18, when Jesus speaks of building the church upon Peter's testimony of him being the Messiah. And in chapter 18, when Jesus speaks of the church's continuing existence, when he teaches on what a Christian, when a Christian sins against one another, and on the apostles' power of binding and loosing. So Matthew has this idea of the continuance of Jesus' ministry in the church. But the two most important features in Matthew are its Jewishness and the emphasis on Jesus being the fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew is determined to show that Jesus is the true continuation of the Old Testament. Through him flows true Judaism. In his recounting the life of Jesus, Matthew doesn't find it necessary to explain Jewish customs. For example, the temple tax and various Sabbath laws and observances. He also writes of matters that would primarily be of interest to the Jews. Also, namely in chapter 1 when he begins with the genealogy of Abraham. Starts with Abraham speaking to the Jews. The book is littered with stories demonstrating the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, using the phrase that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. Matthew quotes the Old Testament 61 times. That's almost three times as much as the other three Gospels put together. Running throughout the book is the thought that what the prophets had been inspired to say is being played out in the life and teaching of Jesus. And this is the most important theme in Matthew, that of the fulfillment of God's purposes through Jesus and Christianity. And there's also kingdom language, lots of kingdom language. Jesus is seen as the Christ or Messiah 17 times, Son of David 8 times. There are references to the kingdom of heaven 32 times, the kingdom of God 5 times, the kingdom 6 times, the kingdom of the Son of David 3 times, and 10 times Jesus introduces parables with, the kingdom of heaven is like. Sometimes the kingdom is clearly in the future. Sometimes it is thought of coming in the purpose of Jesus. But no matter how the kingdom is expressed, Matthew stresses that the fulfillment of the divine purposes that the Jews had been looking for had been delivered in Jesus Christ. And now this had passed to his followers. Last week we saw that first an angel and then the risen Jesus appeared to the women who had come to attend his body. Both the angel and Jesus say to the women that they are to go and tell the disciples that Jesus has risen and for them to go to Galilee where he will meet them. And this is where we kick off. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. It may seem peculiar. So here we are with the 11 apostles under Jesus' instruction going to Galilee where it all began. And when they see Jesus, they fall down in complete reverence, worshipping him. But notice Matthew says that some of them doubted. I just found that peculiar. Maybe it's peculiar because that why would the apostles have such a response? Given that, you know, we know that they'd already seen the risen Jesus a couple of times. That the timing in the Gospels is a bit all over the place, especially in Matthew. He doesn't sort of keep very linear. But we know that. We know that Jesus had seen the apostles had seen the risen Jesus. And I think this is a case where even though they'd been told by Jesus on numerous occasions that he would indeed die and be raised, their understanding of the world still did not match that they saw before them. They couldn't get it in their heads. And really, how would any of us react if we were part of these absolutely incredible events? What would we do if we saw Jesus resurrected? No matter how many times. And this shows how strongly the humanity of the apostles influenced their reaction to being confronted by the risen Jesus. And in the same way, our own humanity has the same influence on us. How do we make sense of the astonishing work of God in Christ? The disciples had Jesus standing there right in front of him, but they're still unsure. He's right there in front of them, but some of them are still unsure. They don't know. It's peculiar. But is it peculiar? So for us, that's why it's important for us to value, as a church, what we have now. With the living word of God, we have a sanctifying Holy Spirit, and we have a risen Christ who continues beckoning us to follow. And we also have the encouragement of Paul's prayers when he wrote to the Ephesians, knowing that their faith and resolve will also be tested, that our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to trust in the power and promises of God. That's the same power that was able to raise Jesus from the dead. That's what we've got to hold on to. So, in now, back to the narrative, in spite of the reaction of his followers, and probably, perhaps knowingly, because Jesus knew their hearts, he comes forward and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." There are four alls in Jesus' speech. Jesus has all authority given to him. We are to make disciples of all nations. We are to teach that we should obey all that he commanded during his earthly life, and the promise that he will always be with us. And these four alls capture much of the central message, the Gospel of Matthew. Throughout his time as the incarnation of God as the Son of Man, Jesus demonstrated his authority by what he taught and in his miracles. Jesus left little doubt to those around him that what he said and how he lived while he was in their midst was by the authority of God. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew notes that when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And Jesus himself speaks of this in Matthew 11:27, when he says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So, however, apart from this, the glimpse of glory that three of the apostles saw during the transfiguration, this resurrected Jesus is not what the disciples were accustomed to. Because Jesus' life on earth was marked by his profound humanity, living out what it is like to be the true reflection of God's image in an earthly body. However, after his resurrection, it is not that Jesus' authority has become any more absolute. Rather, the spheres in which he now exercises his absolute authority have been enlarged infinitely. It now includes all of heaven as well as on the earth. Paul reminds us of the exalted place where Jesus now occupies in many of his letters. One example is in Ephesians 1:19-23, and he writes, "That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So the commission that follows has little authority if Jesus was not the Son of God. This is the dawning of the Messianic age, where Jesus is now able to fully use his divine and saving power throughout his kingdom. So if I was there, seeing Jesus, risen Jesus in all his power and authority, I would have expected that he would have then proceeded to tell the disciples what he was going to do. "Here's Jesus. All authority has been, power has been given to me." So, how was Jesus going to use this universal authority? Instead, he goes on to explain what it now means for them, not for him, what this authority means for his apostles, as people who had chosen to follow him. And this is the Great Commission. Just as the 11 had become devoted followers of Jesus, they now were given the responsibility to spread the gospel and bring others into this new relationship with God. Because Jesus had complete authority, his followers may go in confidence. Even those of us who sometimes don't think we've got it all figured out, as we've seen. Because we know that our Lord is in sovereign control of everything in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The purpose of God is to be reconciled with all his creation, which includes every nationality and race. The boundaries are now expanded to include all humanity. Now the mystery has been revealed, that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs, together with the Jews, members of one body inheriting the kingdom promised through Jesus Christ. Now there is some conjecture of what "go" means. Does it mean make disciples as we go? Or does it imply a broader, more far-reaching missionary perspective? I don't think there's any point in trying to ponder semantics on this. The main point of Jesus' commission is that his disciples were to make other disciples, no matter who they are. Notice that there is no prescription on how to do this. And nobody said that making new disciples in 2018 in Brisbane is easy. In the last 12 months, there were no baptisms at the Point Church. However, there are some core principles in Scripture to encourage each of us in our Christian walk. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making an appeal through us, to do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Paul defined the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Scripture tells us that we are saved through faith in that gospel. And baptism is a person's response of obedient faith, participating in Jesus' burial through immersion, putting off the old self, and being raised again into a new life. This command of baptism in the name of the Trinity was taken into the newborn church. When Peter is faced with the cry of the crowd at Pentecost, "What shall we do?" In response to Jesus' command, Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized." The new Christian is to have a changed life, pledging a good conscience towards God, turning away from the pursuit of fleshly desires and seeking to live according to the Spirit. Therefore, Jesus then instructs his disciples to teach those new disciples to obey all that he had commanded. Evangelism is not Jesus' only intent for us. He doesn't just want shallow evangelism. Sure, we need to be out there, we need to be spreading the gospel. But I think rather Jesus has in mind something, a task that is more robust in this Great Commission. To be a disciple of Christ is to be brought into the relation of pupil to teacher, like an apprentice, taking Jesus' yoke of instruction, submitting to his requirements because of his universal authority. And just as Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men, the disciple is not to be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Therefore, we need to ensure that as we make disciples, we come alongside them so that they continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's discipleship. Jesus understands the necessity of doing what he teaches and not merely paying just lip service, obeying all that he has commanded. In Matthew 5:14-16, he says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Our actions should reflect our beliefs. Statements of faith and knowledge of Scripture are important within communities. Very important. But James reminds us that faith without appropriate behaviour is empty. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. As does Paul. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Fittingly, Matthew now closes with what is perhaps one of the most comforting statements in Scripture. And surely I am always with you. Jesus, as Lord of all, promises to be with us, the church, always. Even until the final consummation of everything. And when you think about it, what does that mean? Because we place an earthly, you know, temporal perspective on the certainty of Jesus being with us. So it's very, you know. But Jesus speaks from this from an eternal point of view. The way we're here and there, now and then, they don't exist. The presence of Jesus will never be withdrawn. He's with us. Always. The disciple is not going to be left to serve God on their own, using whatever he has gleaned from what Jesus has taught. We have the greatest companion we could ask for in the Holy Spirit as we go through life. This ending reminds us of the person of Jesus in his earthly life, the one who shared space with people, lived and was present with them, and showed us what God is like. And this continuing, abiding presence of Jesus is a profound promise. Matthew opens the book of his gospel with a similar affirmation in chapter 1, in which Jesus is named Emmanuel, or God with us. Now the book of Matthew closes with the affirmation, "Surely I'm with you to the end of the age." The very presence of Jesus Christ will never be lacking to his faithful follower, to the end of the world and to the time to come. The New Testament is filled with all types of people, with different gifts and talents. It's okay. God's in control. It's all right. Sorted. Okay, the Testament is filled with all different types of people with gifts and lots of different gifts and talents. But thank God that these New Testament people followed the apostles' example and continued on the Great Commission. So, as we approach 2019, how do you plan to be part of Jesus' Great Commission? In what ways are you going to participate in the Point Church's objective of being led by God in unity and evangelism? Sharing the good news about Jesus Christ in Wellington Point, Birkdale, Thornside, and beyond, wherever. 2019, it's coming up. But remember, we're all in this together. We're not just one out. We're a church. We need to be in this together. Paraphrasing Paul in Finnish. Some plant the seed, others water it, but only God makes it grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to their labour. For we are all God's fellow workers. Thanks very much.